Changing things up a little bit this morning, so I hope it doesn't throw you off too much. Encourage you to keep your Bibles handy. We're going to be looking at a few different passages this morning as we continue going through 1 Peter, looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. And there is a little bit of background that I want to share with you regarding kind of the outline of this section of 1 Peter. In Greek, Roman, as well as in Jewish culture, many writers undertook writing household codes that were a formula, but it was written in order to give direction and guidance and order to society and to the family. And so if you were to go into Greek literature, all the way from Aristotle on forward in Roman culture as well as in Jewish culture, you would find examples of these household codes. And they would often begin, and they're usually addressing issues between husbands and wives and parents and children, slaves and owners. And they often begin addressing these different relationships. In fact, if we were to look at Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that we're familiar with on marriage, and we'll look at that a little bit later, if you were to study the context of that, it says, you know, to wives, to husbands, to children, to parents, you know, and to masters and slaves. The same thing is in Colossians, and in fact, the same thing is here in 1 Peter. We had looked at that a couple weeks ago when we began this section, looking at the relationship of us to government, and then masters to house servants. And now this morning, we are looking in chapter 3 of the relationship of husbands and wives. Now, it's important to recognize this because a lot of people will make comparisons of it to what the Bible says compared to some of these other documents. But I would point out that what the Bible teaches in these relationships was revolutionary compared to anything else that you can find in antiquity. And there's nothing inappropriate about Paul or Peter adopting these forms, these outlines, in order to fill them with biblical truth. And so we find here at the beginning of chapter 3 that we're in the middle of Peter's presentation of what is called these household codes. And particularly here, and we began to see this last week, both Peter and Paul use a word that we find here in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter, and elsewhere that we'll examine, and that is the term for submit or to subject yourself. And in the Greek, the word is hupotasso. You don't need to remember that. But we can trace this word through and see how it's used throughout the Bible. We could look at, if we had time, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, but we'll focus just on the New Testament. But let me remind you, as we looked last week, what the Bible dictionaries write regarding this particular term. The Bible dictionaries give these types of definitions. The word hupotasso means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject, to put in subjection, to subject oneself, obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice, to be subject. It comes from a Greek military term, meaning to arrange under. It was a military term that was talking about the order of the military under the commander or the leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. And so we might say in our language that it is to defer to the one in authority when a decision has to be made and agreement cannot be decided. And so as we look through this word in the New Testament, we see it used in a variety of different contexts. And it helps us to get a better understanding of how Peter is using it here and how Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. So we also, and let me mention this before we look at the examples in the New Testament, we also mentioned that there is an exception to this, that this is not an absolute, that if somebody in authority, including the government, ever tells you to do something that is ungodly, unbiblical, immoral, or illegal, that is against God's word and against God's character, that we obey God rather than man. So if the government ever, if we ever came to the point, for example, if the government said you may not preach the gospel, or you may not address issues like abortion or homosexuality, that you're forbidden from saying that because that is classified as hate speech, we would respond, we obey God rather than man, and that we will preach God's word without compromise and with clarity. And so the authority that is given is derived authority from God within a certain sphere, and outside of that, they don't have true authority to tell us what we can and cannot do. And so that authority is limited by God through his word. And so if there comes a time when we are told to do something that is clearly contrary to God's word, we say no, because we obey God rather than man. And so there is a limit to this in any context that we talk about. But let me give you some instances in other areas where this word is used. One of the places we find it in the Gospels is in the story of Jesus' youth in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Jesus submitted to the authority of his parents. It says this, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued to be subject to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart." So even though Jesus was God in human flesh, at this point in his life as a child, he submitted himself to the authority of his parents. That doesn't mean that they were that they in some way were better than him. They were essentially equal, of course, Jesus being God, but in his humanity. But yet they had authority over him, and he continued to submit himself to them. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the demons submit to the authority of the disciples. And this is when he sends out the 72 and they come back. It says, "Now the 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" We are told to submit to the governing authorities. We saw this a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 2. Also, Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says this, "Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And so God establishes authority, and because the principle of government is God ordained, that he has given them authority over us and that we are to submit to them. The Bible talks about the universe being subject to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 27. It says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is clear that this excludes the Father, who put all things in subjection to him. And so the entire universe submits to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we see this as well. And it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we learn that the unseen powers, angels, demons, all of the created order, the unseen powers are subject to Christ. And it says this, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." The Bible tells us that church members are to submit themselves to the elders whom God has put in spiritual authority over the local church. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says this, Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they may do this with joy, not groaning, for this would be unhelpful for you. The Bible clearly tells us that Christians are to submit ourselves to God. It says, furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And then in James 4:7, it says, submit therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then, of course, the passages that are under consideration in Colossians, Paul tells wives to submit to their own husbands. He says, wife, be subject to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. And one commentator, Dr. Wayne Grudem, notes this. He says, none of these relationships is ever reversed. That is, husbands are never told to be subject to wives, nor government to citizens, nor masters to servants, nor the disciples to demons. Now, why do I bring this up? I do because there is some struggle and some challenge on what Paul is teaching in Ephesians and what Peter is teaching here. And so I want us to look through that for a little bit. So if you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to give a little bit of where the challenge is in understanding what the Bible is saying here. So in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. At the end of verse 21, what we find is Paul saying this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in verse 22, and most of your translations will add the words in there because it's an elliptical sentence. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, in the original language, and this is where some of the controversy and questioning comes in. In verse 21, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In verse 22, it says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. That phrase in there, submit yourselves, is not in the Greek. It's an elliptical sentence. And so it is carrying on from verse 21. And so as some scholars read this, they say, well, what really Paul is teaching here is a mutual submission, not wives submitting to husbands, but that in some way there's a mutuality so that wives submit to husbands and husbands submit to wives. And so as the discussion goes, they say there's a mutual submission so that that the two people are submitting to one another, and so that there really isn't an issue of authority or submission because it's supposed to be mutual. Well, I would submit to you that is misunderstanding what Paul is saying here and what Scripture is teaching. And there's a couple of reasons why that particular interpretation cannot stand as you examine this passage. First of all, as I mentioned, every other passage where you look at this word, hupotasso, it is in the context of God giving somebody the area of authority or responsibility, and then somebody else coming into submission under that. And so all of the other contexts outside of the marriage context, we can see that the meaning is clear, that it is authority and then coming under the one who has been given that authority. Secondly, Paul could have easily said that if that was what he meant or intended. He could have easily said, and by this I mean that husbands submit to wives and wives submit to husbands. Now, in the parallel passage in Colossians, we don't find this statement of submitting to one another out of reverence. He just begins the household code with wives submit to your husbands. And so in the Colossian context, there isn't a question of what Paul is and isn't saying. Thirdly, as that quote from Wayne Grudem notes, in every other use of it, it wouldn't make sense to reverse it. Now, it wouldn't make sense to say, well, we submit to Christ and Christ submits to us. That wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense to say, we submit to government and government submits to us, although we may like that, but it doesn't happen. We submit to God and God submits to us? Surely not. The universe submits to Christ and Christ submits to the universe. In every context that this is used outside of the question of marriage, it's very clear of how this word is being used and what the intent is. It's only when we come into the arena of husbands and wives that it becomes a question. And I think it becomes a question particularly because it has often been abused by men in the marriage relationship. And it has been historically abused by men in the marriage relationship, misunderstanding the intent of what Paul is saying. And as we go through this, I think it'll become clear what Paul is and is not saying in regards to marriage. So when we look at this, we can see that there is this teaching here. And I think it's less controversial when we understand the ideal that Paul is presenting. And once we understand that, I think the question regarding husbands and wives becomes less controversial and less difficult to understand. And so let's go through this passage just briefly and looking, first of all, at the ideal marriage relationship, because Peter is dealing with the less than ideal marriage relationship. So the ideal marriage relationship we find here in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 32, and then the less than ideal we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So what is the ideal marriage relationship that Paul is painting here in Ephesians chapter 5? Now, before we even delve into this, look at the last verse. If you have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 5, to verse 33, but in verse 32, he says this. If you're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So everything that he says regarding marriage is an illustration of God's relationship with his people. Christ's relationship with his bride, that Christ is the bridegroom and that we are the bride, that we are the bride of Christ. And so any definition or understanding of marriage needs to come into it with this understanding that marriage is an illustration of something greater. Marriage is not the original, and the relationship with us to Christ is the copy. It's the reverse. That God's relationship to his people is the template, and human marriage is the image of that, the example of that here on earth. And so Paul is saying that if there is any question as to what marriage is, you need to look to God's relationship to his people. So he begins here in verse 22, talking to the wives, and the elliptical sentence that begins in verse 21 is expressed there. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so he is teaching here, wives, defer to your husband as the servant leader of the house. And there's some ideas under there that help us to see how this is to play out. Now, we've already noted that there is no absolute submission and absolute authority. That authority is always limited by what God prescribes, and it doesn't go beyond that. Now, this does not mean that people, that a husband and wife can't fully discuss and debate among themselves the issues that are going on in the house. This isn't setting aside the conversations that a husband and wife ought to have when decisions are being made that affect them or the family. Submission even only comes into play when a decision has to be made and the two of you cannot come to a consensus. At that point, Paul says to the wife to defer to the leadership of the husband, trusting that he is trying to do what is best for her and the family under God's leadership. And this is a voluntary submission. This isn't to be seen as something that is onerous. if one understands what the call to the husband is in this passage. And this doesn't mean that there isn't a lot of discussion. I'll give you a couple examples in my life. When we moved to Champaign, Jen and I had decided to take a break, and we were going to take a break just for a school year. We were going to take a sabbatical. We had some friends who were living down in Champaign, Urbana, Illinois. He had just taken over a church plant. We were friends up in North Dakota. He had been on staff with me for a couple years. He had gone down there. And so we had decided we were going to move there for the school year, enroll the kids in Christian school for 1 year, and then begin to look for another church to serve as a pastor. And so that's how our plan began to work out. And we moved down there and we got settled in, and we weren't going to buy a house. So we just rented because we weren't planning on staying there. And we enrolled the kids in the Christian school. I'd gotten a job at the Christian school. And we were just going along. Come November, December, I started going on the Alliance website, started looking at churches, began to submit my resume to various churches there at the end of 2015, beginning of 2016. And I was in the early processes of conversations with some churches when Jen said, as we sat down one day to talk, she said, "Dave, I really don't think that we should move right now." She said, "As you know, the kids are just getting settled in. It was a much harder move for them than we realized. And I don't think that this is the right time to move. It's going to be too hard for them. And I don't know that they'll recover." And so even though I'd started to look and had my resume out and was beginning to have conversations, as we had this conversation, I said, "You know what, Jen, you're right. We can't move right now." And so we agreed to pull out from all of the churches that we were in conversation, settle down there. We ended up buying a house and staying there for another 4 years. And so, I mean, example after example of things like that, this isn't saying, okay, wife, listen to your husband, do whatever he says, never question anything, never carry on a conversation, never challenge what he's thinking. That is not at all what the Bible is saying in regards to what it's teaching here. And I think it really even comes into sharper focus when we look at what Paul is teaching to the husbands, because if the men truly understand what Paul is teaching here, you see how this relationship is supposed to function in harmony. Because notice what he says to husbands. Okay, he tells the wives to submit to the husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. But then he says, husbands, love your wives. Notice what he says next. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Did you catch that? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He says that husbands are to be a servant, as a servant must be willing to give up his life for his wife and die for her. That his love for her is to be selflessly sacrificial. That it isn't about him. It isn't about his comfort. It isn't about what he wants and what's best for him. And he's not looking at himself. Out of love, he is looking to his wife, to what is best for her. And it says, Jesus here, husbands, be like Jesus to your wife. Be willing to lay down your life. Be willing to give up your desires for her good. And so he says here, be like Jesus. He loved the church. He gave himself up for her. And then he says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. He says, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So he also says that husbands must do what makes their wife grow spiritually to become spiritually beautiful. So husbands shouldn't do things that are demeaning, that are causing the wife to become discouraged in her life or in her faith. That like Christ saved us to sanctify us, to make us holy, that husbands ought to care for their wives, to nurture them, to support them, to strengthen them, so that they can become all that God wants them to be in Christ. And so the attitude of the husband, Paul says here, is to be selflessly sacrificial and to be for his wife, for her good, so that she might be glorious and radiant before God. He goes on, though. He says, husbands are to love their wives as they love themselves. He says in verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul presupposes that we love ourselves. You know, and we all love ourselves. I know you don't want to admit that, but you really do. Like, think about it when you see a group picture. Who do you look at first? And if you look good, it's a good group picture. You know, we take care of ourselves. We clothe ourselves. We feed ourselves. We take care of ourselves when we're sick. Even when we complain about how bad our lives are, we're showing that we really care about ourselves because we think we deserve better. If we didn't love ourselves, we'd be glad when we were miserable. And so the Bible knows that God has given us this desire to care for us because life is good. And so we nourish ourselves, we take care of ourselves. And he says, husbands, that's how you ought to take care of your wife. So the Bible says to husbands, don't think about yourselves or what you want. Don't put your needs and desires first. You must be willing to die for your wife so that she thrives. Husbands, you are to do everything you can to see your wife flourish and grow spiritually to the woman that God has created her to be. Don't look at your interests, but be jealous for her like you are for yourself. Take care of her like you take care of yourself. Cherish her like you cherish yourself. And that is the type of love that Paul tells the wife to submit to. And so this is the ideal that Paul paints. Marriage is an illustration to the world of what it means for us to have a relationship with Christ and the sacrificial love that Christ has for us. So this isn't a license for a husband to be domineering and overbearing. There's no place for a husband to boss his wife around and just tell her to do what he demands. Jesus was kind. Jesus was tender. Jesus was merciful. Jesus was forgiving. Jesus was loving. Jesus was selfless. Jesus was sacrificial. This is the type of servant leader Christ is calling the husband to be. And this is the type of leadership he is calling wives to submit to. But what do you do if the marriage is less than ideal? And that's what Peter is dealing with in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so turn there and we'll walk through this passage. It's a very straightforward teaching that Paul gives, or that Peter gives here in 1 Peter chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me make a comment because Paul addresses this in very brief what Peter says here. But the less than ideal marriage relationship, in the context of this, what happens if there's a couple that are unbelievers, because a believer isn't supposed to marry an unbeliever, you're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and so a Christian shouldn't date or marry an unbeliever, but suppose that there's a situation where there are two unbelievers, and then one of them becomes a Christian. Now, Paul addresses this briefly in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says this. He says, but to the rest I say that if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children would be Your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So what Paul is saying, and Peter will echo this, what Paul is saying is this, that just because you became a Christian, that is not grounds for you to leave your unbelieving husband or your unbelieving wife. And he says that because you are a Christian, now you have God's particular blessing as his child that spills over to the entire family. When God blesses you, he blesses the family. When God blesses you, he blesses the husband or wife who's an unbeliever and the children as well. So Peter here is addressing a situation, and he says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wife when they see the purity and reverence of their lives." So here's the situation that Peter is dealing with. In the Roman world, the wife really had no say in things. The wife was subservient to her husband, and the wife followed unswervingly to what the husband wanted and did. And so Peter is saying, well, what happens if the wife becomes a believer? Because the husband, typically what would happen in Roman culture is whatever religion the husband was, the wife was expected to be, and the children as well. But what happens if the wife converts? You see, if the husband converts, the likelihood is that the wife and the children are going to be open to the gospel, and there's going to be an expectation that they turn to the religion of the husband. But the same is not true if the wife becomes a believer. If she converts to another religion, that could possibly be a scandal, and it would definitely be a controversy. So how does the wife navigate the situation? Well, Peter gives some practical advice here. He says that as much as possible, and we'll see this later, as much as possible, the wife should defer to her husband as much as she can in good conscience, provided she is not disobeying God's word. And that's what he says in verse 1. He says she should do this so that he may be won over without a word as he observes her behavior. Now, when I was a new Christian, I was obnoxious. I know you can't believe that, but it's true. In fact, I mean, I heard somebody joke that, you know, after somebody becomes a Christian, they should kind of like, you know, kind of put them in a box for a while so that they don't just, you know, go crazy. When I was a new Christian, I was pretty obnoxious to everybody because I was right and everyone else was wrong, and I was going to make sure that they knew that they were wrong and I was right. And but God in his mercy used me in my foolishness, and shortly after that, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with my dad, and my dad accepted Christ. My brother came to Christ a little bit after that. My mother, interestingly, she was the religious one, and because of that, she was the most resistant to the gospel. And so I decided I would just nag her into the kingdom. I would just relentlessly pester her over and over again and not give her a moment's rest, because I knew then she would come to Christ. Well, eventually, the pastor led her to Christ. I know it's hard for you to imagine that I was a talker and I could never shut up. It's true. But this is what Peter is challenging the wives. He's saying, let your words be few and let your life lived out in the gospel convict your unbelieving husband. Let him see your behavior. Let him see your purity. Let him see your respectfulness. And let your life be that witness. Now, he's not saying never share the gospel, never use words, because he needs to understand what the message of the gospel is so that he can accept Christ with understanding. But that her emphasis shouldn't be to try to verbally persuade him, or like I was doing, trying to nag my mom into the kingdom. Now, next he says that the wife should focus on her inward beauty more than her outward beauty. Now, he's not saying here, he says your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles, wearing of gold jewelry, and fine clothes. He's not saying women can never wear jewelry. He's not saying women can never do their, fix up their hair or go to the beauty salon. Because if he was saying that, he would also say women could never wear clothes. Because he says, your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles, wearing of gold jewelry, or fine clothes. So if he's saying you shouldn't wear jewelry, he's also saying women, you shouldn't wear clothes, and we know that's not what he's saying. He's saying your emphasis needs to be on the inward beauty of your relationship with Christ. He says it should be the hidden beauty of a heart, this imperishable quality. He says, rather it should be in your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And then he says, you follow a long line of faithful women. He says, in this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And so he says, you follow in the footsteps of these godly women who pleased God with their lives. But then he ends this section. He says, if you do right and do not give way to fear, literally he says, you do not fear what is frightening. Now, what does he mean here? Why is he bringing in fear at the end of this passage? Well, it goes back to what we were talking about earlier, that submission is not absolute. It is only within a certain context. And the wife could feel a lot of societal pressure to convert back to her husband's pagan religion, and she could face the reprisal from her husband for not being a part of his religion. And so what Peter says here to the wives is that you always do what is right before the eyes of God, regardless of the consequences. That you don't make your choices based on just situation and circumstance. You do what's right and you trust that God is going to work through that for his glory and for your good. But then he gives practical advice to the husband, and this is where we'll conclude here. And he presumes that the husband is a believer at this point. He's not addressing unbelievers. But he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Literally, what he says is live with your wives according to knowledge. The NIV translates it, be considerate. The ESV says, in an understanding way. The New Living Translation says, with understanding. But the knowledge here, and one author says this, the knowledge that Peter intends here may include any knowledge that would be beneficial to the husband-wife relationship. So he says, husbands, know your wives well. Know their thoughts, know their feelings, know their desires, know their longing, know their strengths, know their weaknesses. Husbands, be a student of your wife that you know everything about her so that you can minister to her most effectively. And so he says to have this knowledge, and this is where the translators wrestle with how to best express that in the English. And then he says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner, or as the weaker vessel, literally what he says here. And typically this word vessel is used for the physical container. Paul uses it referring to our bodies. And Peter here may be speaking generally as any weakness that she may have that a husband could take advantage of, most particularly physical weakness that in general men tend to be naturally physically stronger than women. And so Peter here is saying not to use any advantage that you have to take advantage of your wife, but to treat them with respect because they're the weaker vessel. And it's interesting, he says, not in spite of the fact that she doesn't have the same strength as you, he says, because of it, that he points to her femininity as a reason to honor her. And so it's like, fine china that is beautiful and is precious. And you take care of it because of its immense worth and value. And he says, husbands, Treat them with respect. Treat your wife with respect. And then he gives this final warning. He says, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. He says, now, even though in the marriage relationship that functionally, that at some point when a decision has to be made, the wives are asked to defer to their husbands, but in essence, they are equal. That there is an essential equality between men and women. There is no higher status for one or the other before the eyes of God. And then he says to the husband, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That if husbands don't treat their wives with honor and respect, that God in his fatherly discipline may choose to not listen to the husband's prayers. And so he ends with this warning that that your relationship with your wife and your relationship with God are connected. That they are connected, and if you are disregarding your relationship with your wife, then you will experience fatherly discipline, that God loves us enough that he will discipline us so that we treat our wives with the respect and honor that they deserve. Now, this is truly a reminder to all of us to love like Jesus loves. If you unpack everything that Peter is saying here and that Paul says about marriage, about life, he's telling us to love one another with a godly love. And that our relationships with others are important before God. And particularly the relationship between the husband and wife. And so I want to encourage you, especially those of you who are married, in some ways this applies to all of us, for those of you who are younger, who one day may choose to be married, that God may bring that into your life, to recognize what God is saying about how the marriage relationship is to look, and to take that to heart, and for us to grow in Christ's likeness as we treat one another. So let me pray for us now, and we'll continue our worship together. Father, in our world today, this message is rejected out of hand. Within the church, this message is often abused for evil purposes, contrary to what you are saying. Lord, it doesn't take long to hear of stories of husbands who are dominating and domineering, who are abusive, who are sinning flagrantly against their wives. Lord, I pray that is not the case for any in the hearing of this message, but Lord, if it is, that they will repent and that they will get help, that it is not something that can stand. Lord, I pray for husbands and wives here, that our relationship with our spouse will be a reflection of your relationship with us. And so, Lord, help us to see that we model what it means for us to know you before a watching world. Lord, I pray that you will give us understanding and give us hearts submissive to you and to your leadership in each of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You stand with us as we...